Would you look with me to 1 John, and today we'll be looking at chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 5. You'll find it on 1023, page 1023, if you have an ESV Bible. This is the fourth of five deposits, Lord willing, on the letter of 1 John. And for the public reading of the Word, I want us to read chapter 4, verse 7, through the end of that chapter, verse 21. So if you'll stand with me as we read the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading of the Word. Would you enable the gospel to be communicated clearly today? And that the fruit of the gospel would abound in faith, in love, and in obedience. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you've read through 1 John, you've probably noticed that John cycles through the themes of his letter again and again and again. John has a Trinitarian view of salvation. In love, the Father purposed the redemption of sinners through the sending of His only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for their sins. The Father brings sinners into fellowship with Himself, the Son, and one another through the regenerative work of the Spirit. The regenerative work of the Spirit produces a quality of faith and love that obeys God's commands. Such is the essence of the message of 1 John. Now, John presents his message in such a way as to highlight the interconnectedness of his themes. So you can't have the Father without also having the Son. You can't have the Father and Son without the Spirit. You can't abide in God and God in you without embracing the truth as it is in Jesus. And you can't embrace the truth and the love of God and love for one another unless you are born of God. These truth claims, then, are cyclical. And each time John cycles through these truth claims, he extends and expands what I like to think of as the Johannine cyclone. He catches you up in his thought and he just continues to pour it out in deeper and deeper fashion. John presents this message of his with two purposes in mind. First, he wants to fortify the faith of the churches against the attack of the defectors. The defectors are a huge character in 1 John. And second, he wants to expose the error of the defectors so that the community will not be deceived. The defectors made every effort to disrupt the community by their claims that they had received a higher and subsequent revelation than the apostles themselves had received. They claimed to speak with divine authority and to know the way to God through a higher knowledge of emanations of the divine. So John, to battle this heresy, upholds the truth about Jesus, and through upholding the truth about Jesus, exposes the defectors' faulty belief and teaching. So John presents for us then, over and over again, a portrait of Jesus. It's the masterpiece, the master painting of the epistle. He shows us the apostolic preaching of Jesus Christ so that when you read the letter of 1 John, you hear that apostolic preaching, which is an amazing and exciting thing for the people of God. For as John writes the letter, he refers to Christ again and again and again in order to combat the heretics and also to fortify the faith of the faithful. And so in his portrait of Christ, he affirms that Christ is the eternal life who was with the Father and was made manifest to the apostles in chapter 1, verse 3. He says that Jesus is the Son of God whose blood cleanses us from all sin in chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus Christ is righteous and as such is the only propitiation for our sins and our advocate with the Father in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the Christ of Scripture, and whoever denies Him denies the Father also, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He is the Son of God who appeared to destroy the works of the devil, chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the Son in whose name we are commanded to believe, chapter 3, verse 23. We confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, that He is the incarnation of the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 9. He is the unique Son whom the Father sent to be the propitiation for our sins so that we might live through Him, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He is the Son the Father sent to be the Savior of the world, chapter 4, verse 14. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 15. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. We must believe Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection is the way to eternal life, chapter 5, verses 6, 10, 11, and 12. And by believing in the name of the Son of God, we know we have eternal life, chapter 5, verse 13. That is the apostolic gospel. That is what John presents again and again and again. And when you put all of those statements together about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the demand that puts upon us to repent and believe the gospel,
You get a comprehensive view of the gospel John upholds and the defectors deny. The Christian church and its faith are always under attack. The devil wants to disrupt the community and distort its teaching. It's no different today. Any distortion of the gospel as preached by the apostles is to be rejected. John desires to help the churches navigate the confusing maze of truth claims that people make by upholding for us the apostolic gospel and the evidences that it manifests in the community of faith that embraces that apostolic gospel. And so as we look at what John is doing in helping us navigate the maze of truth claims people are making, I want you to notice first from this text that in community we must discern the work of the Spirit among us. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we can see that in community we must discern the work of the Spirit of God among us. Now, John introduced us to the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 24. It's like a transitional verse that takes us in to the section of text we're reading today. And he says in the very last part of chapter 3, verse 24, "And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So God abides in us through the Spirit. And with God abiding in us through the Spirit, faith and love wrought obedience are the peculiar work of the Spirit of God in us. For example, in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded." When we believe in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love one another, then John says, we know that we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit has done His saving work in us. Now, the early church was a very dynamic place. There were prophetic impressions that were an ordinary part of the gathering of the community. And I think we've kind of gotten out of thinking like that, maybe for fear or some reason, but you hear these prophetic utterances, even among us, when you hear people say things that encourage and upbuild other believers and upbuild the body. That's the kind of thing that was going on ordinarily in the early church, and they recognized that, and they received it, and they appreciated it. But it was not without its problems. So John, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, then, begins to talk about what's going on in the early church with these utterances. And he says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." And so he talks about the utterances, and he talks about two sorts of spirits that are being manifest in the church. Now, some people were impressed in their spirit by the Holy Spirit to speak. Others were impressed in their spirit by the spirit of the Antichrist to speak. And so John commands the early church then, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You're going to test them to see whether they are from God. Now, you would think in that context that John might say, just don't prophesy at all, don't say anything. But that's not what John says. He says, don't believe, but test. And then he provides the church with two tests, with the second being the extension of the first. And the first test is the Christological test. Now, that's a big word that we all ought to get familiar with. And the Christological test is simply, what does that spirit confess about Jesus Christ? And so John tells us then that many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So the first test is Christological. You know impressions that are from the Spirit of God by what they confess about Jesus. And John says that spirits that confess that Jesus has come in the flesh are from God. Now, this is an important point in their context, and it is an important Christological point in our context today, because I fear that there's subtly misunderstanding that creeps into the Christian community at large about who Jesus is. And so when we confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, what we are confessing is that what is true of Jesus in the incarnation will always be true of Jesus. The flesh God the Son assumed in the incarnation has become His permanent possession, just like the second song that we sung this morning highlights. That is, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and He remains the incarnate Son of God. The defectors believed that Christ came on the man Jesus at His baptism, and that He departed from Him before the cross. John says that is not so. The Christ, the Son of God, came in flesh, and He has never laid it aside. The eternal divine human person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can never be compromised. And it is by Him that truth claims must be measured. Now, that's the first test, the Christological test. And then the second test is the test of apostolic witness. That is the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. And you'll see it in verses 5 and 6 in this text. He's talking first then about the defectors and or antichrist or false prophets, as He calls them. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Notice the boldness of that statement that John's making. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now you have to look at John's statement and you have to say the audacity of what he said. We are from God, and whoever listens to us is listening to what God says. And whoever doesn't listen to us is not listening to what God says. And it's by this that you know the Spirit of truth. That is a bold statement. You got to be able to back that one up. But what we have to realize is that those who disagree with the apostles are making just as audacious of a claim. They're claiming to speak with authority that the apostles are claiming to speak with. And so the question is, who will you believe? Are you going to believe the person who says, I was there? I saw Him resurrected from the dead. I heard His message. I touched Him and spent time with Him. And it was not just me. There were others with me. And I can name their names. Or, are you going to believe the guy down at the coffee shop that gets a little caffeine inspiration and says, I think the message of the church is narrow-minded and bigoted. I rather believe that you are your own truth. These are the choices that are in front of you? Are you going to say, yes, I agree with the apostles that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, He is the Son of God, and the only way to eternal life? Or are you just going to take whatever flies into your head as the truth? The defectors' denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh put them in direct opposition to the apostolic testimony. There is a need for discernment in the Christian community. So John provides a Christological test so that we might discern who is from God. The only thing that overcomes the static of the world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it overcomes because it is the only message that the sovereign Spirit of God endorses. Now there is pressure. There's pressure on the popular front to conform to group speak. And John addresses this when he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them." So there's pressure. But truth is not determined by popularity. In fact, truth inevitably, always, notoriously suffers from unpopularity. You got to be careful if you're just jumping on every bandwagon that goes down the road. Truth's not determined by popularity. It's not determined by the applause of the world. Those who are from God embrace the apostolic gospel, and those who do not are not from God. Now, John knows that the community feels the pressure to compromise on the truth claims of Jesus. But he says you have the Spirit, and the Spirit who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That is, listen, the Spirit will never be overcome by the false truth claims that are in this world. Don't worry about it. What people say, just give them a couple years and there will be some new big truth claim that's out there that everybody's spouting out. But listen, the gospel cannot be overcome because the Spirit of God energizes it in this world and causes it to be effective. And it will accomplish what God has sent it to do. So in community then, we must discern the work of the Spirit among us. And our confession of Jesus Christ is the work of the Spirit among us. I want us to feel the importance of that this morning. Now secondly, as John is fortifying the faith of the church, he says this, "Faith and love in community arise from the work of the Spirit among us." Faith and love in the community arise from the work of the Spirit among us. Now, John has already told us that we know we have the Spirit when we believe and when we love one another. These are telltale signs of the regenerative work of the Spirit. And I just don't know that there are other signs. These are the signs. Now, John expands on that theme by showing us that both faith and love are not the cause, but the result of the new birth. They're not the cause, but they are the result of the new birth. And you can see this in the parallel construction he has in chapter 4, verse 7, and in chapter 5, verse 1. For example, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Now watch this. "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Whoever loves has been born of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So everyone who believes has been born of God. Parallel expressions. Faith and love are qualities, they are virtues of the new age. The old order is given to unbelief, hatred, and disobedience. The new order into which we have been born is given to faith, love, and it issues in obedience. These are not natural innate qualities. Faith, love, and obedience. They are the work of the Spirit of God among us. Now, John is first going to take up the topic of love. And he's going to do that in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. John commands them in verse 7, Beloved, love one another. That is an imperative. You are to love one another. Love is a result of the new birth, he says. Notice how he words it. Let us love one another, for love is from God. It's not from us, but it's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. Love is a result of the new birth. Now, John grounds our love for one another in the character of God in verse 7 when he says, love is from God. And then in verse 8, he says, right at the end of the verse, God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he's going to bookend this section down in verse 16 by again saying, God is love. And so if you'll notice in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now we understand what John means when he says love is from God. God is the source and origin of love. In other words, if God did not exist, love would not exist. There would be no love in the world. You want evidence of the existence of God? There it is. There's love in the world. There is no other explanation for it. But what does John mean when he says God is love? It's one thing to say love is from God. It's another thing to say God is love. Now, it's attractive to identify love here as the Spirit, the personification of love the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, who flows out from God to and through the people of God. But it's safer, it's much safer to say that love here is an attribute of God. Now, among attributes, love is a communicable attribute. And that's just a $5 word, isn't it? And here's what it means. It means that love is an aspect of God's nature that he shares with us. It's communicable. We know about communicable diseases. We need to learn about communicable love, communicable divine love. So I just want to pour some of it on you this morning. Not flu germs, but love. Here's to feel the love. It's communicable. So we share in the nature of God when we love, because John is not provoking natural human affection here. Rather, John is saying God's communicable attributes like love are transformative. They are powerful. They are real. So love is God's eternal self-giving. That's the way he presents it in this text, because he uses the demonstration of it in God sending his Son. So love is God's eternal self-giving. That is the giving of himself. So God's eternal self-giving, says John, not only compels us to love one another, but it makes love possible. Notice what he says in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Whoever loves has been born of God. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. So God's self-giving, communicable love works powerfully in us to make it possible for us to love. Now, the pattern of the outflow of God's love historically is revealed by God sending His only Son so that we might live through Him. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, says John, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if that's how God loved us, says verse 11, then we ought also to love one another, because God's love communicated to us primarily finds expression in our love for one another. Now, there's another attribute of God that John lists, not only his love, but invisibility. Invisibility, is it a communicable attribute? Wayne Grudem says it is, but I don't know. I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around this. That is spiritually, right? That's what he's talking about. But here he's talking about, sure enough, the invisibility of God. Because he tells us in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. That's called invisibility. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, why would John bring up the matter of the invisibility of God in the middle of a discussion about God communicating His love to us? The reason that he would do that is that our love for one another actualizes the presence of God among us. So when we love one another, it shows that God abides in us and His love is finding its desired outcome as it's flowing not only in us but out of us toward one another. God's love to and through the community of faith renders visible the God who cannot be seen. Now, John, in verses 13 through 21, is going to bring his themes of faith and love together. It is through faith in the Son, he says, that we come to know and to believe God's love for us. I don't think it's natural for us to believe that God loves us. In fact, I think it's more natural to believe that He doesn't love us. It's more natural to fear. And we have much opportunity to do so. Pagans fear God, or the force, or whatever pagans think is out there. It creates fear. And so in a pagan view of God, I think fear is created, and we have the opportunity, because disappointment comes to everyone. We sometimes experience trauma, severe trauma in our lives, and so we don't feel loved, we don't feel worthy of love. We don't think God loves us, because if He loved us, why would we experience these things? We lose a loved one, our family falls apart, our health declines. That always gets me. Every time I feel bad, I just think, God doesn't love me. We fall on financial hard times. And then we feel that God, He either doesn't know or He doesn't care. And on the worst day, we think He gets some kind of pleasure out of torturing us. And so we work to try to appease this God that we've created. John says it's not like that at all. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God for us to know and believe God loves us. So look at verse 13, what he says. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Now look at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John appeals to the apostolic testimony again in order for us to know and feel and experience the love of God. When he says, for example, in verse 14, and we have seen and testify. That is apostolic testimony. We. He's talking about the apostolic we. These are the same two words he used in chapter 1, verse 2, when he talked about the apostles seeing and testifying of that eternal life that was with the Father. So we have seen and testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So that whoever confesses, he says in verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. What John is saying, we need to drink it in. He's saying, look, the apostles themselves came to know and to believe the love that God had for them the same way you come to know and believe the love that God has for you. And that is through embracing the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, Him offering His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Do you ever wonder, does God love you? Do you believe in Jesus? And can you look at the cross? And the answer is an eternal yes! He loves you. Experiencing and believing God's love for us through receiving the atoning work of Jesus in our behalf is the only way we have confidence before God. It's the only way we can know that God is for us and not against us. This is what John says in verse 17. By this, love is perfected. That is, it accomplishes everything God sent it to do. How is it perfected with us? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because He, as He is, so also are we in this world. What in the world is He talking about? He's saying this language is astounding that He's using. John is saying God's love has reached its goal in us when we realize that as He is, that is, as the Son of God is, so also are we, only we're still in this sin-cursed world. That is, the Son of God has no fear of the judgment of God. The Son of God doesn't doubt God's love for Him. By faith, we're united with the Son in such a way that love does its work in us and it removes fear of condemnation, so that John can go on and say, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. So, it is God's love for us, communicated to us, that enables us then to begin to love one another and love our brothers. So John gives us a direct application of it. And he says, we love because God first loved us. We're not mustering it up, but God communicated His love to us. And so, if I say I love God and I hate my brother, it's just because I'm a liar. How can God communicate His love in and through us? And then we look on our brother with disdain. Now, I think that in our individualistic culture, God is viewed as personal and private. How you view God, that's your business. It's no one else's business. It's just a personal thing. And your personal thought of God is just as good as anybody else's thought of God. And so we work out a relationship with God in our head. And we think, God is like this, and this is a God that I can live with. Now, in the Old Testament, they call this idolatry. Only ours is just an idea. Hopefully, we're not out in the shed carving little idols. But some people may be. We want to keep an open mind. But we create a relationship with God in our own head, and it's not in concert with the church. In fact, it may not even have any consideration of the church. In fact, it may look at the church with disdain. This sort of thing is foreign to the Scripture, because notice what John says in verse 21. And we have this commandment. It's from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, when he says brother, you can just say the church. That's what he means. When you know and believe God loves for you, you are free to love others. Until you know that, you're just not going to be able to love other people. When you know and believe that God loves you, no longer is love based on desert or worthiness or safety. You don't look at people in your church family and say, they're just not worthy of my love. No longer does love calculate risk. You don't worry about loving. You just love. You just pour it out there. Because you understand that God loved us as undeserving and unworthy as we are, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin so that His love would be perfected in us and flow in us and through us out to one another so that God in this world is visible. Now when we come to verses 1 through 5, John's making clear he's not writing to unbelievers to convince them to believe, but he's writing to churches to tell them what happened to them in the new birth so that they might draw on the resources of the age to come, which we experience in part. Now you can think this morning, I don't have the capacity to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't have the capability to love. You're exactly right. Or you may think, how can I love a church when I don't even really know the people around me? Are they trustworthy? How can I love my brothers and sisters and assume the best about them? The reality is simply that you can't. It's not part of natural human resources in a fallen world to believe the gospel and love the church. John is not appealing to what you can do on your own, what you can muster up, what you can manufacture. He's saying, in fact, you don't have the capacity to believe and love, yet something real and powerful and transformative has taken place in you in the new birth. Suddenly, we have the wherewithal to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to love the community of faith. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. So flowing then from faith in Christ is a tsunami of affection for God and for the family of God. Well, how do I know my love for the family of God's genuine? How do I even know my love for God is genuine? It's when love for God removes the burden of obedience that you know your love for the community of faith is genuine. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is how you know you've been infused with love that you cannot manufacture, but it is compelling within your soul. It is a compelling within your soul, and it finds expression. This love finds expression in the church. Now, faith in the Son of God is the result of the new birth that frees you from the tactics of the world. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5. Whoever's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, the faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You overcome the world through faith, faith that's been given to you in the new birth by the Spirit of God, so that you no longer need the resources of the world. You don't rely on manipulation or dishonesty. You don't rely on self-protection so that you sabotage relationships, because we're just like kids in junior high. If you know your girlfriend's going to break up with you, you break up with her first. Right? And then she wants to get back together with you so she can break up with you. So we enter into adulthood with these kinds of things. It's just trauma that we've experienced, and we self-protect, and we're afraid to put ourselves out there, and we sabotage everything. Those are things of the old life. You're no longer bound by those things because of the transformative work of God who puts faith and love in you and causes it to flow out of you. In the former life, you see, you were a victim. But now you're not a victim. Now what He calls you here is a conqueror. You're one who overcomes the world and its tactics. So as a conqueror, the tactics of the old age, they're things you identify and fight. You see, when you feel that insecurity coming on, you recognize where it's from. It's from the world. It's from the evil one. It doesn't belong to the new age. And you kill it. You stab it. You get rid of it. And you say, no, I will not go there. God loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. And He loves through me. And I'm just going to let the love flow. I'm going to love the church. And I'm going to love God. I'm just going to love because God is working in me. You see, now you're an overcomer because you have the weapon to fight. Faith producing love. Faith and love are the result of being born of God. So as a community, we must pay close attention to the work of the Spirit of God among us. And that work is manifest in faith and love in the community. Faith to believe and love to pour out to one another. Now, as we come to the table today, we have a visible, tangible reminder of God's love for us demonstrated in history. When He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is the atoning sacrifice. When the Son of God, because of God's deep love for us, took our sin upon Himself. Now maybe you would say, you know, Pastor, I've never been loved. And I have a hard time receiving love and knowing love. I think the Scripture directs you to the sacrifice of Christ in your behalf. You place your faith in Him, and God will communicate His love through you. Love that begins to heal the hurts. Love that restores what trauma has done. Love that strengthens and fortifies. This is what God does when He brings us in to His family. Now, maybe you're not part of the family of God. And I want to encourage you this morning to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read all the ways that John painted Jesus in this letter. And John, through this letter, calls on you to embrace Christ, to confess Him as your Lord and Savior. And now, when you receive Christ, you make that public in baptism. Baptism declares, I'm trusting in Christ alone, not anything I have, no resources I have, just Christ alone for my salvation. And then when you trust Christ, when you follow Him in baptism, we want you to join us at the table. But today, this is a family meal for all those who are in good standing with an evangelical church, who confess faith in Christ. We're going to come to the table and we'll take the bread and we'll take the juice. And in a moment, all together at the same time, we'll eat and drink together. So will you bow your head for just a moment as the band comes and we prepare the table.